I will be reading from Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. Warnings and encouragements. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows."
Good morning, everybody. I hope you can all hear me all right. For those who don't know me, I am Tony Lane. I've been a member of this church for nearly 50 years. Now, in our series on Luke, we've reached chapter 12, and in particular, the first half of this rather long chapter. And there's lots of material, and as Chris has already said, I intend to cover it in three short parts. First of all, on fear, verses 1 to 7, on wealth, and on worry. And there is a common theme underlying them, as I think has already been brought out. Don't worry, since God will provide. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us through Jesus and through your written word. And we pray that you'll speak to us today as we look to that word and help us to respond. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let's see if I can get this to work. Right, oops. Right, okay. Fear, verses 1 to 7. Well, in particular, the end of verses 1 to 7. And verses 4 and 5, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Well, Jesus tells his disciples not to fear those who can kill the body. Who's he thinking of? Well, for the early Christians, there was a distinct danger of being put to death for their faith. That's not our situation here in the UK. Sometimes people speak of persecution of believers here, but this usually amounts to no more than minor harassment. By contrast, in many parts of the world, Christians still face the daily threat of death, and many are killed for their faith, as we hear in the news and through organizations like Open Doors and Barnabas Fund. So how does this apply to us here today? Well, our lives are not threatened by persecution, but they have been, and to some extent still are threatened, by the virus. If Jesus was speaking to us today, he might say, do not be afraid of the coronavirus that kills the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Do not be afraid of the coronavirus. Well, what does that mean, not to fear it? Does it mean that even if we have underlying health conditions and are unvaccinated, we should happily take part in super spreader events and go out on every demonstration and so on? Of course not. When Jesus says, do not fear them, but fear him, his point is not that persecutors or the virus can't hurt us, or that we can be irresponsibly careless, but that they and the virus are in the hands of God, and he is the one to fear. The last two verses of this section bring out the way that we are in God's hands, as we just had read to us. Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Now, in 1906, the Royal Navy built a new battleship, HMS Dreadnought, that at one fell swoop made every previous battleship in the world obsolete. I've had this passion for warships since I was at school, so it's great to be able to bring it into a sermon. So, what is the significance of this name, HMS Dreadnought? Well, there is a proverb that says, "Fear God and dread naught." If you fear God, you need not be in dread of anything else, because God is the sovereign one, and all else is in his control. And that's what this passage is saying. Now, I suspect that some people are feeling perplexed at this point. What's all this talk about fearing God? Surely, God loves us, and there's no need to be afraid of him. Some may even be thinking of John's statement that perfect love casts out all fear, 1 John 4:18. True, but on the other hand, the Old Testament repeatedly affirms in Proverbs and elsewhere that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, how do we tie these two together? That's best done by recognizing that there are two different types of fear. There's the sort of fear that a slave might have for a cruel, vicious slave master, or that a child might have for a vicious parent who loses their temper for no reason. Such slavish fear is often combined with hatred. But there's a different sort of fear. This is the reverence and respect that a child should have for their parents. This sort of fear can be combined with love. Now, we need to unpack this a little further. Those who question the need for fear of God often start from the assumption that God loves us and we will therefore be saved regardless of how we live. The New Testament repeatedly warns us against such teaching. God's acceptance of us is totally gracious, and he accepts us despite all our weakness and sin. But that doesn't mean that it's unconditional. It's those who persevere to the end who will be saved. Mark 13, verse 13. From beginning to end, the letter to the Hebrews is full of warnings about the dire consequences of turning our backs on God. God's grace and forgiveness are great, but that doesn't mean we can presume on it with impunity. It's true that perfect love casts out fear, but that refers to perfect love. It does not say that a willfully disobedient Christian need not be afraid. And even where there is perfect love, there remains the fear of reverence and respect. Well, let's illustrate the role of fear with some everyday examples. Take the issue of fear of heights. I have an exaggerated fear of heights. By the time I'm 6 foot up a ladder, my hands get wet and clammy, and I feel distinctly nervous. It's probably best that I avoid ladders. In this respect, I'm the complete opposite of Angus. Angus was one of the team that built the Forth Bridge in the late 19th century. He had no fear of heights at all. He was as agile as a monkey and scorned the use of a safety harness as he moved with ease around the structure. Until, that is, the day that he fell to his death. Angus and I are extreme opposites. Exaggerated fear of heights versus no fear at all. The difference is that I'm here to tell you that and he isn't. Likewise, an electrician may love electricity as it's his livelihood, but he should retain a healthy fear of it in the sense that electricity could kill him if he gets careless. Right, we're more in a little while on the issue of wealth.
Our second reading is from Luke 12, starting at verse 13 to 21, and then 32 to 34. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, 'You have plenty laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." Verse 32. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
Thank you, Chris. Wealth. Well, one of the features of the teaching of Jesus is his ability to blindside us, to ask a question to which we think that we know the answer and turn it in an unexpected way. In this next section, he manages to do this no less than three times. Well, the section begins with a dispute over an inheritance. As someone once put it, adapting the well-known aphorism, "Where there is a will, there's a relative." One of the most common reasons for families to fall out is over disputes over money. Well, we all know the answer, don't we? The cure to the man's problem is to divide the inheritance fairly. But that is not how Jesus answers him. He refuses to get involved in the dispute. And he shifts attention from the fair distribution of the inheritance to greed or covetousness. "Watch out. Be on your heart, on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And the word abundance here means an excess of possessions. Now, those who deal with small children will be familiar with the complaint, "It's not fair." Children have a deep concern for fairness and justice. Or do they? Here's one complaint you never hear. "It's not fair. You gave me more chocolates than her." When do you hear that? Or likewise this one. "It's not fair. You let me stay up longer than him." It's not that children have a passion for fairness and justice, but they are very good at appealing to fairness and justice in order to further their greed, in order to get advantage over their siblings. And anyone thinks I'm being hard on children, what they do artlessly, we as adults have learned to do more subtly. Okay, so greed and covetousness are wrong. But what about enjoying the wealth that comes one's way, not by fraud or exploitation, but legitimately, such as through an inheritance. Surely that's okay. And here again, Jesus blindsides us. He tells the story of a man who enjoyed a windfall. No suggestion that it was dishonestly gained. And this man decided to blow it, not on loose living, but to invest it for his future needs. Very prudent, we might think. Jesus didn't think so. This man had invested for his future, for his retirement. But the problem was, he had no future, but he was going to die that very night, perhaps from an unexpected stroke or heart attack. And so, says Jesus, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. The man's plans were totally self-centered and selfish. In three short verses, he uses the word I or me 10 times. Okay, so who counts as rich? Well, the definition of who is rich is very simple. We think of people as rich when they've got more than we have. But we need to recognize that most of us are wealthy, indeed very wealthy. Paul told Timothy, if we had food and clothing, we would be content with that. Most of us have an awful lot more than that. The World Bank defines extreme poverty as living on less than £1.35 a day. Moderate poverty it describes as living on less than £2.20 a day. Sorry. But the important thing is not how much money we have, but where our heart is, whether we are focused on our wealth or upon the kingdom of God. Money is neutral. It's not what we it's what we do with it that counts. At least that's what we would like to believe. And this is the third time that Jesus blindsides us. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. That's what we like to think. But what Jesus says is actually the very opposite. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Money is not neutral. In the parable of the sower, the seed falling among the thorns is unfruitful because of, quotes, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things that come in and choke the word. Wealth quickly deceives us. So what can we do? We are a church with many millionaires, thanks to the high house prices in this area. So what should we do? Jesus answers this question at the very end of today's passage, which is why I had those three verses read in the section. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. So how do we break the stranglehold of wealth? By giving it away. By being generous. Our forward planning should include not just our own leisure and self-indulgence, like the rich fool, but our service of others, of our community, of our church fellowship. Now, as a student, I spent 2 summers with OM, Operation Mobilization. And I remember on one occasion when George Verver announced that they had just been given the gift of a pair of silver candlesticks. He then added, let's praise the Lord for liberating our brother from these candlesticks. And the general response was laughter. But George protested that he meant exactly what he had said. And experience convinces me more and more that he was right. Not only is it easy to become enslaved to one's possessions, it is very hard not to. The things we own so easily end up owning us. And the simple test of whether they own us is how willing we are to do without them. Now, yesterday, Maggie and I attended the burial of Peter Cotterill, who was a former principal of LST, and also the founder of the Ethiopian Graduate School of Theology, where Desta has been teaching. Peter and his wife were missionaries in Ethiopia for 15 years, and they had to leave the country at short notice in 1974 when the communists took over. And they had to leave everything behind, all their possessions, everything except what they could carry on a plane. And I well remember Peter describing this on one occasion, how he'd lost everything. And he commented, in a very Peter way, that was okay. And I'm not sure whether that would have been my reaction. In fact, I am quite sure it wouldn't have been my reaction. But he had this detachment that he was able to say, okay, I had to leave it all behind, that's okay. And that brings us to Jesus' command to give our possessions away. He's not telling us we've got to give everything away, for all sorts of reasons, but he is telling us to be generous in our giving. And by doing that, by so doing, we are laying up treasures in heaven. Or as Proverbs puts it, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. So what's the message of this section? Don't be greedy or covetous. If God blesses you with wealth, don't hoard it as if it was yours by right. But be generous. Use it for God's kingdom to benefit others, especially the poor. Now, John Wesley famously stated the threefold cure for the problem of a snare of riches. The first is gain all you can, and by that he meant work diligently, because many of his converts had previously been drunk and that sort of thing, but work diligently, work hard, earn money. Secondly, save all you can, and that's these days often misunderstood. He didn't mean invest it in shares and a good savings account. He meant live as frugally as you can. Spend as little of it as you can. Why? Because the third point, give all you can. Gain all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. That's a very demanding standard and one that he generally lived up to. My aim this morning is not to depress us all, myself included, by showing how far we fall short of this, but to recommend a simple first step in the right direction. Be generous in giving. Lay up treasure in heaven. In particular, however far you've already got in that discipline, just take a step further. Take the next step further. Decide to be a bit more generous, to give more. This is the soundest investment advice, providing investments that never decline in value and remain secure for all eternity. Well, in a little while, we'll think about the question of worry.
The final reading comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 31. Do not worry. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well.
And so to our third and final section on worry, the issue of worry. This is an area where there are secular self-help guides. And I'm reminded of a brilliant poster that we once had, and which there's a sort of copy up on the PowerPoint, but you may not be able to read that, so I'll read it. Who says worrying doesn't work? None of the things I worry about ever happen. Well, with worrying, we need to recognize that temperament comes into play. Some people are more naturally worriers. Some of us here will remember Derek Sheriffs, who was a member of this church while he was teaching at LST until his retirement. And I vividly remember one occasion when he was preaching in the chapel at LST. And he said, "Are you worried about this thing or that thing?" And then he went on and he said, "Or if all is going well, are you worried about when the next disaster will strike?" And I have to confess that until that point, it had never even crossed my mind that people might think that way. Yet I'm reliably informed that some do. Well, on this topic, as on the others, Jesus again blindsides us. Just now, I quoted Paul's statement, "If we had food and clothing, we would be content with that." If we've got the basics of life, be content with them and don't worry about all those extra things that so often preoccupy us and clutter up our lives. But that is not what Jesus says. He tells us not to worry precisely about food and clothing. Now, most of us have never worried about these things for the simple reason that we've never been in any danger of going hungry, other than perhaps the odd meal, or of running out of clothes. But there are people in our society for whom these are real issues. And it's good that we are able, in this church, are able to play our part in the local food bank, and that we've had church members, Peter Lilly and Joe Wilcox, working to help homeless folk at New Hope in Watford. So there are people in this country for whom the provision of food and clothing is an issue, and many more in some other parts of the world. There are people in other countries, as we saw in the first section, who are threatened by those who kill them for their faith, and indeed who are actually killed for their faith. In the light of that, the majority of our own worries are shown up to be rather trivial. Jesus' advice is very simple. Don't worry, because God knows your needs and can provide. He told his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." A prayer that can become a formality for those whose worry, main worry, is which of the dozen meals in the freezer to select for dinner today. And when talking about the fear of those who can kill and also our need for clothing, Jesus points to God's provision for the birds and to his greater love for us. But, as we know, birds do starve and die. True, but also every one of us will die. We may escape death from persecutors or from the virus that we fear, but there is no vaccine that will prevent us from dying eventually. The Lord may grant healing from this or that illness, but that is simply a stay of execution. Life is a terminal condition. That's why we should be more concerned about being rich towards God and laying up treasures in heaven. Well, this section leads to a well-known and very simple conclusion. Seek God's kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. The "these things" referred not to the Porsche and the holiday in the Maldives, but to food and clothing, i.e. the basics of life. As we read earlier, life does not consist in an excess of possessions. Well, we've added these, examined these three sections separately, partly because there's so much there, and partly because shorter sections work better for Zoom. And yet, there's a common thread between them. We're understandably concerned about threats to our lives, whether COVID, other disease, or persecution. We're understandably concerned about the basics of life like housing, food, and clothing. We're also, many of us, weighed down by our great wealth and the preoccupation of possessions. And Jesus' response to all this is radical. We should be worrying not so much about the threats to our physical lives as about the question of our eternal destiny and whether we're right with God. God cares for us, and our lives are in his hands. If we've been blessed with great wealth, we need to be generous with it and to use it not to store up things for ourselves, but to become rich towards God, to lay up treasures in heaven. So in conclusion, seek God's kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. And again, provide purses for yourselves that will never wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes in and no moth destroys. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the truly radical teaching of Jesus. Pray that you'll help us to hear that teaching and not shut our ears to it, and we pray that you'll help us to respond to it. We ask that in his name. Amen.